Let's continue our time of worship by opening our copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. That was a precious hymn we just sang. It's been one of the most popular hymns throughout church history. And sadly, we're living in a day when those hymns are being tossed aside. We need songs that remind us that one day we will see God on His judgment throne. Songs that express through music our plea for mercy to hide in Christ, our rock. Rock of ages that indicates the stability of God's eternality. The psalmist said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Generations of people come and go, but our God in His Word is forever. So we love to sing hymns, or I trust that we do, that celebrate the God of our great salvation. The original version of this hymn, the first four stanzas, appeared in 1776 in a publication known as the Gospel Magazine. And it came at the end of an article that the author of the hymn, Augustus Toplady, had written on the futility of people to try to save themselves. It came at the tail end of this article, and in this article, he was showing how we are powerless to rescue ourselves from the grip of sin, which so easily dominates us. And Augustus Toplady calculated in this article that if a person lived to be 80 years old, he or she would have the opportunity to commit probably about 2.5 billion sins in their lifetime. I don't know how he came to that calculation. Although, this morning I wondered, and so I did something. I multiplied how many seconds are in a day, timed it times 365 days in a year, times 80, and guess what I came to? 2.5-something billion. So Augustus Toplady must have figured that we pretty much sin every second of our lives, many times not even realizing it. And we may look at that figure and say, oh, come on, I mean, what a morbid view of humanity. And yet the Lord tells us in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God says pre-flood. God wipes out humanity except for Noah and his family, who by faith build an ark to the saving of their household. And then after the flood, the Lord reiterated in Genesis 8:21, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. So that's post-flood condition of man as well. David testified in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David was saying, while I was still in the womb of my mother, I by nature was already a sinner. Job, the Old Testament saint, said, humans are born for trouble as sparks fly upward from a fire. Over the course of our lives, we sin countless times. I'm wondering if Augustus Toplady's estimate was maybe a little bit on the conservative side. I don't know. But his point is that people are sinners through and through. We are unable to save ourselves. And salvation must come from the Lord. That's why we have gathered today to worship Him as the God of our salvation. Did you notice the words of the hymn? You know, God forgive us for the times that we sing these songs, but aren't really considering the truths that we're professing. I'd love to quote the entire hymn to you, but I want to draw your attention just to the second stanza once more of the hymn we sang. What did Augustus Toplady say? not the labor of my hands, can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. He's saying that no matter how hard we try, in the end, we just come up short. And no matter how hard we cry, crocodile tears, if you were of confession, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Because no effort on my part, no weeping on my part can save me. It must come from God. And that is Paul's point throughout the entire book of Romans. That really is the message of the Bible. But it's certainly at the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he pounds this into us from the earliest chapters, chapters 1 to 3. After celebrating how God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel, through faith in Christ, that's Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul emphasizes the universal scope of human depravity. He begins midway through chapter 1 and goes through the rest of chapter 1, all through chapter 2, and all through most of chapter 3. You might recall when I gave the textual forecast a few Sundays ago, I said, get ready because we're entering into a tropical depression regarding human depravity. And this depression will not lift until the second half of Romans 3, which we'll get to next week. I was joking with Pastor Mike. He gets to preach that. I'm like, I've been in the tropical depression for weeks, and then you're preaching on the sunshine. But we'll look forward to hearing that next week. The description in chapter 1 refers to everybody. Paul lists all sorts of sins that describe humanity as a whole. All the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, he says. And yet Paul was aware that because of some of the sins that were listed, there would be some self-righteous moralists who would say, well, that applies to them and not to me. And Paul even uses the word they, the third person, to describe what they are like. And there would surely be some that would say, well, that is what they are like. The implication being, but I'm not as bad as they are. So Paul has in mind the self-righteous moralist who is most likely, and we see this in the second half of chapter 2, that he's speaking most specifically to self-righteous Jews. That because of their religious heritage, because they have the law of God, because they have the sign of the old covenant, circumcision, all these other blessings and privileges, that they were immune to God's judgment. And Paul spends all of chapter 2 telling them that is not the case. He abruptly switches from the third person, they, to the second person, you. He teaches them that the Jews have not lived up to their privileges. They have not lived up to their self-perception that they had in light of these privileges. The bottom line is they have failed to practice what they themselves have preached. And so despite their privileges and self-perception, they too are subject to God's judgment. Now in chapter 3, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 20, which is where we are today, Paul answers key objections that were surely going to come up in light of what he just taught in chapter 2. Paul frames these in the form of a Q&A, where Paul himself is asking the question that he thinks someone is going to raise as an objection to what he already taught, and then Paul provides the answer. This sequence occurs about four times where Paul defends the righteousness of God and then goes on to re-emphasize the depravity of the human race. Listen closely as I read aloud Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, I pray that we would give it the full attention that it deserves. Help us by your Holy Spirit to block out any distractions. If we are feeling lethargic and sleepy, Father, I pray that you would awaken us to righteousness. Help us to realize that eternal destinies are at stake, that this is the living and the abiding Word of God that is been given to us to be heard, to be received, to be believed, to be obeyed. Father, move among us by your Spirit. Don't let this day pass where we simply let your truth go in one ear and out the other. Let us respond in faith and obedience to all that you have spoken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that we just read has all the characteristics of a courtroom drama. You have justice versus injustice, the plaintiff versus the defendant. You have the presentation of evidence. You have the cross-examination. You have the closing argument. And finally, the verdict. The sequence of verses 1 to 20 is pretty easy to follow, but don't miss the main point. God alone is righteous, and we are accountable to him. That's the truth that Paul is really bringing home in this passage. God alone is righteous, and we are accountable to him. Now let's follow the sequence as we move through the chapter. First of all, the fact that God is perfectly righteous. Paul talks about this in verses 1 to 8, and he imagines a Jewish objector that is pummeling Paul with questions regarding what he has just finished saying in chapter 2. And Paul is basically, shockingly here, defending God's honor as if someone would dare to put God on trial. And yet that's what sinners do. They put God on trial, and Paul, as a sent one of Jesus Christ, rises to the challenge, and he defends God's honor as these objections are raised. And there's four of them. Objection number one appears in the first couple of verses of Romans 3. And basically they say, Paul, if everything you just finished saying is true at the end of chapter 2, that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What's the value of circumcision? And the anticipated response is, well, it's no advantage at all. It's no value at all. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That could be translated, first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The problem is Paul never moves to the second or third or fourth point. He just camps right out there. So I don't know if it's like this is the preeminent privilege from which everything else stemmed. Like if this was the only privilege they had, it would be all that mattered. But he goes no farther than this. He simply says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What an immense privilege that was and is. The very morning that I was studying and writing out this part of my message, it was a few days ago, before I came into the office and began working on this, I was having my own quiet time with the Lord. I'd finished my scripture reading, and to help foster a stronger prayer life, I've been reading Matthew Henry's compilation of biblical prayers called A Way to Pray. And basically, he is actually forming prayers on all different kinds of topics that is really nothing but God's word expressed through prayer. And these prayers that are offered, which is basically, again, just scripture, has all the references for these prayers being offered to God. And that very morning, in the section of the book called Thanksgiving, were multiple prayers are shared on Thanksgiving. There's one for praise, thanksgiving, petition, intercession, special prayers for various occasions. And I have several dog ears in my book where I'm trying to read just one prayer a day from praise, one from thanksgiving, one from petition, one from intercession. And it just so happens that on this particular day, as I was in the Thanksgiving section reading just one particular prayer, here was the prayer that Christians of all ethnicities today should thank God for. Listen to this. We owe you so much for preserving the divine oracles for your people in the Old Covenant Scriptures. They saw the radiance of your glory. To them belong the covenant, the receiving of the law, the proper regulations of worship, and all your promises. We thank you, God, that at different times and in various ways you spoke in the past to our forefathers by the prophets. Thank you for raising up these holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and prophesied of the grace that was to come. They gave clear testimony about the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow before any of those things happened. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, God would make salvation available to both Jews and Gentiles. But the thing is, the Jews were privileged because God gave them first dibs, so to speak. They got the early bird special. They got the red carpet treatment. Do you remember what Paul said back in chapter 1? He said, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's point in answering this objection, well, what's the value of circumcision? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul says, much in every way, because you were given the oracles of God. Well, this leads to objection number 2, which appears in verse 3 of Romans 3. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, does the unbelief of some Jews, not all of them, there were people who believed God, but many of them did not, as we saw in Daniel's prayer earlier, does their unbelief cause God to break his word? Okay, well, the deal's off. You broke your word, so I'm going to break mine. Paul gives the answer in verse 4, in verse 5. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul says here that even if every human were a liar, a deceiver, a promise breaker, God would still be true to his word. But Paul wants us to understand in this context that God is true not only when he blesses us in keeping with his promises, but also when he judges us because of our disobedience. And that's something that people too often forget. We're quick to call God to come through on his promises, but we're not consistent when it comes to God fulfilling his warnings regarding disobedience. But Paul implies this very thing here by quoting a certain verse from the Old Testament, that you may be justified when you speak and prevail when you are judged. Does anyone know where that quote comes from? Someone said it, Psalm 51. It was David, Israel's greatest king. It was the prayer that he prayed to God after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's his prayer of confession, where David says, Lord, you are right when you speak. You are fair when you judge me. David had sinned, and he knows that whatever discipline, whatever punishment God meted out, God was right for doing so. David was wrong for disobeying God. We saw this in the prayer of Daniel, which Brother Brad read earlier. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. We have sinned, we have acted wickedly. Recently, a day or two ago, I read Nehemiah's prayer as well. Chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, he has another prayer in addition to what he prayed in chapter 1 of his book. In chapter 9, Nehemiah says, Now therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. God is right, we are wrong. God is right, we are wrong. You have been faithful, we've been unfaithful. You have acted righteously, we have acted wickedly. So despite the Jews' faithlessness, Paul says God has remained faithful and will fulfill his promises. And our sins, even our sins, only serve to confirm the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of God's words. Well, this led to the third objection, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Paul becomes apologetic as he continues with this line of questioning, knowing that it is inappropriate, even blasphemous, to suggest such a thing about God, that he would be unrighteous to inflict judgment on us because our sin ends up being used in a good way by him. How twisted is that? And yet that's how people think. They turn their unrighteousness into God's unrighteousness as if he is unfair for how he treats us for the wrong that we do to him, since he uses our wrong to serve good and noble ends. But that's what's going on here. And Paul says, I speak in a human way. This is certainly not from the Holy Spirit. This is certainly not a spiritual, theological, biblical argument. This is how sinful people think and talk. So Paul's being apologetic about this. He is verbalizing what people are thinking. And he is determined to defend God's honor. And he answers this objection in verse 6. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? Now, Paul answers their question with a question, a rhetorical question. It shows the ridiculousness of such a question. If God was unrighteous in judging the Jews for their unrighteousness, then how could God judge the Gentiles? No judgment of the world would be able to take place at all. But God is, in his very nature, the supreme and righteous judge of all that he has made, of all the earth. The Old Testament affirms this from the very start. In Genesis, the book of beginnings, Abraham, the father of Israel, said in chapter 18, verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is, of course he will. He's the judge of all the earth. Likewise, David testified in Psalm 9, 7, and 8, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Well, this cross-examination for the Jewish objector isn't going so well. From the objector standpoint, Paul is dismantling every argument that is raised against the righteousness of God. But the objector persists with this line of questioning that culminates in verses 7 and 8. Romans 3, 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Before answering this question, which is really a follow-up to the previous objection, kind of trying to press the point, Paul says some have actually falsely accused him and his fellow preachers of saying such a thing. He says, as some have slanderously charged us with saying that we should do evil that good may come. And what they were attacking here is justification by faith. Paul taught that salvation is a free gift given by God for all who believe. And since he didn't preach a gospel of works, then they figured, well, you're essentially encouraging people to sin so that God will forgive them and show them the gift of salvation. But that was a lie. Paul says it's a slanderous charge, not because Paul didn't preach salvation by works, but because they acted like works had nothing to do at all with the salvation that God would provide. And Paul never taught that. Paul said that we are justified by faith in Christ. We are declared righteous by God by faith. But that this faith in Christ produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. A great text for this is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul never thought that good works weren't a part of the Christian life, that we should just do evil that good may come. That was a blasphemous, slanderous accusation. Paul taught that we were justified by faith in Christ and that this faith that saves produces the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Read Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Paul prays this very thing for the church. Now, Paul's going to come back to this question later in chapter 6, which begins with, "What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And what does Paul say there? "God forbid. How should we who have died to sin continue living any longer in it?" And Paul's going to expound at great length the answer to that question because there's good theology and application of Christian living that goes to that question and answer. But here, for those that would raise a charge against the almighty, all-righteous God, Paul doesn't even answer them here. All he says is, for those who would say such a thing, their condemnation is just. In other words, those who would distort God's truth, who would so malign the true gospel in such a way, they're going to stand before God and they're going to get the damnation that they deserve. That's all Paul says. People that say such a thing, their condemnation is just. They'll get the damnation they deserve. So one by one, Paul is dismantling every single objection that is raised against the righteousness of God. The scriptures speak of God's righteousness. God's own track record affirms his righteousness. And so that's point one. Whereas God is perfectly righteous, point number two, all people are sinful. All people are sinful. In verses 9 to 18, Paul goes from defense to offense. He presents his closing argument with compelling proof of human depravity. Paul begins by pointing out that despite all their privileges, the Jews are no better off than Gentiles. Look at Romans 3, 9 to 12. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Could Paul have been more emphatic? I mean, how much stronger could he be in making this claim? He doesn't say merely that all people have sinned. He does say that later on in this chapter. He doesn't merely say that all people are sinners, though that is certainly true. What Paul says here is that people, all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. That means we are controlled by sin. We are dominated by sin. We are imprisoned by sin. We are oppressed by sin. And to support his claims, in making this closing argument, Paul cites several Old Testament texts. Now, if you have a Bible, you'll probably see these in the margin. So it's not important to me to turn to each of these passages and, as it were, miss the forest for the trees. I want you to notice that he says, as it is written, and he pulls from several Old Testament texts. I'll mention some of them, but you can look them up yourself, where Paul is proving his case here. He begins with the statement, as it is written, none is righteous. Nobody. And he's quoting from Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Paul also draws from the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, which tell us that all have turned away. They have become worthless, corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is Paul's blanket statement, asserting the depravity of the entire human race. Universal unrighteousness. God alone is righteous. All people are sinners. Now in verses 13 to 18, Paul further substantiates his claim by quoting more Old Testament texts that speak regarding specific categories of sin. In verses 13 and 14 of Romans 3, Paul selects various verses from the Psalms to describe sins of speech. I want us to look at Romans 3, 13 and 14, where Paul is quoting various Psalms, and I want you to notice, listen, the sequence of our oral organs. Paul begins in the throat and just proves how our whole mouth, our whole oral existence is characterized by sin. He says, beginning in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You see that progression? Throat, tongue, lips, the whole mouth. In verses 15 to 17, Paul transitions from sins of speech to actual sins of violence. He quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, saying, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Paul could have listed other sins, many other sins, as he did in chapter 1. We spent time looking at all those sins. But his point here is simply to reiterate that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. We're dominated by it. We're controlled by it. We're oppressed by it. We're imprisoned by sin. And just as Paul began with the blanket statement regarding human depravity in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, no one who does good, no, not one, he now reiterates this in verse 18, quoting from Psalm 36:1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No proper reverence, no proper regard. Paul talked about this back in chapter 1, right? That despite God's creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Paul's come full circle here. Now, it's interesting to know, in all the Old Testament texts that Paul quotes in this passage, in the original context, Paul is actually distinguishing between the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, Paul here is using these verses to describe universal unrighteousness. But in every single one of these Old Testament texts that were quoted, the original context is actually a distinction between the righteous, those who belong to God, and the unrighteous, who are the enemies of God's people. Why is that? Well, I think the basic explanation is this. It begins with Abraham, the father of Israel. Abraham did what? Genesis 15:3. He believed God, and it was what? It was credited to him, or it was counted to him for righteousness. So it's not like Paul didn't believe that there were no Old Testament saints, that nobody was righteous in the Old Testament. It depends on how you understand righteousness. According to God's word, the truly righteous are those who respond to God's righteousness, his goodness, by repenting of their sin and trusting in God alone for salvation, not because they were morally flawless. That's not how the Bible describes the righteousness of people. The righteousness of people is described as a righteousness that is imputed to them from God by faith in God. Does that make sense? But here in Romans 3, he is addressing people who are trusting in their own selves to save them. Their own works, their own privileges, their own self-perception of righteousness. And for that reason, these Old Testament descriptions of the unrighteous appeals or applies to everybody who is outside of Christ. So it's appropriate for Paul to apply these texts to self-righteous moralists who think that they can merit or maintain God's favor by their own good works. Now, I want to address something here before we begin wrapping this thing up. Paul's assertion that no one is righteous, that no human being does good, not even one, seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? I mean, if you were to share this with a typical person that would be seen as like a good person in your neighborhood, a classmate that's, you know, a good student, respectful of authority, someone at work that is just one of those guys that, you know, gives the shirt off his back, or a gal that's just willing to do anything for you and seems so nice. To say that they're unrighteous, that you don't do one good thing, not even one, it just seems uncharitable, doesn't it? It seems like to be such an overstatement. Even the early church theologian Origen wrestled with this, saying that no one has done good, not even one, is a hard saying and difficult to understand. How is it possible that no one, Jew or Gentile, has ever done anything good? Are we to believe that nobody has ever shown hospitality, fed the hungry, clothed the naked, delivered the innocent from the hands of the powerful, or done anything similar? It does not seem possible to me that Paul was intending to assert anything as incredible as that. He's just being honest about his wrestlings with this statement by Paul. Well, if we're to understand what Paul is saying, we must consider the whole counsel of God. The Bible has a lot to say about human works and righteousness and faith and salvation. And thankfully, while we should certainly study the scriptures as our first and foremost authority, down through the ages, there have been some historic creeds that summed up very well what the Bible teaches about a number of subjects. And one of the greatest historical creeds ever written was done back in the 1600s, and it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. A week ago this past Thursday, Mike Smith and I attended our monthly Reformation Society meetings, and there were several churches represented there. It's more or less a pastoral fraternity where we gather and we sing together, we pray together. An assigned person presents a theological paper, and then we have time discussing it, and then we go out for some lunch together. It's a very enriching time together. And one of the churches that was there that's pretty much always there, their pastor actually helps head it up, is a Grace Baptist Church of Dansville, which is actually the church of the week that we're praying for today. And my wife Ruthie's actually speaking at a women's conference there next Saturday. Well, this particular meeting, they had an elder in training who presented a paper on altruism and good works. Like, how are we to understand this? What does the Bible say about it? And it was a really well-done paper. He actually leads a humanitarian organization that does a lot of good. And so this was of great interest to him. And like I said, it was a very good paper that promoted some really good discussion. But in the paper, he included an excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith that takes into account multiple scriptures when talking about, when teaching on, this concept of good works. So I went back and I revisited this paper. I looked up this section in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I thought it was very enlightening to see the Westminster summary of what Scripture teaches regarding good works of those who are outside of Christ. And I've highlighted it here for you. Listen to this. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both in themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. I want you to process that for a second. By doing such works that God commands, feeding the hungry, clothing the homeless, things like that, like from a humanitarian standpoint, they're good works. But what does the Bible say? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. So if you're doing these works from a heart that's not been purified by faith, it's for any other reason than God's glory being your ultimate goal, and because you can't go about it in the right manner that God has prescribed according to his word, because you don't adhere to his word, in the end, the best of human works fall short of God's standard for righteousness. Therefore, they are displeasing to him. And yet, if people don't do them, it's even more displeasing to God. And there are degrees of punishment at the great white throne judgment. You see that in Revelation 20, where the dead were judged out of the works that were written in the book. People will be judged on their works, but they will not be saved by their works. It's only going to determine to what degree of punishment they experience for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, this explanation that I just read is consistent with the teaching of Scripture, and especially Paul's claims in Romans 3 that no human being is righteous or does good, not even one. He's speaking according to God's standard, not man's standard. God is perfectly righteous, and all people are sinful. This is Paul's argument, and he wraps it up in verses 19 and 20. Saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Just to keep this brief, I think William MacDonald provides a helpful explanation and illustration of these two verses, of Paul's point here. He writes this. When God gave the law to Israel, he was using Israel as a sample of the human race. He found that Israel was a failure, and he correctly applied this finding to all of humanity. It is the same as when a health inspector takes a test tube of water from a well, tests the sample, finds it polluted, and then pronounces the entire well polluted. Paul has presented the evidence, and it is conclusive. God is righteous, all people are sinful. And this really is point three. Everyone must answer to God. Everyone must answer to God. But sadly, there is nothing that sinners can say in their defense. Their guilt has been exposed. Their mouths are stopped. Their record books have been opened. And they stand before God condemned. You know, friends, to be under sin is a terrible thing. Paul wants us to grasp the gravity of it, which is why he has devoted nearly three chapters on the subject of human depravity. It is terrible. It is the worst state imaginable to be under sin. But even in this dungeon of darkness, the light of the gospel shines through. Paul has described humanity as all being under sin. But in the book of Galatians, which is really a mini version of Romans, Paul writes this: "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Isn't that great? The Bible says we're all under sin. The scripture has clarified that. It has asserted that. The scripture has imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Look at that verse. There's nothing in this verse about works, but about faith. Nothing to do with doing, but with believing. It's not I, it's Christ. And Paul expounds on this glorious theme throughout the rest of chapter 3, which Pastor Mike will be bringing to us next Sunday, God willing. It is true, as Paul says in verse 20, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But just to give you a little forecast for next Sunday, look at verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the good news of salvation. In this section, Paul returns finally to the theme of the gospel, the good news of the free gift of salvation that God has provided for all who believe in Christ. The tropical depression of human depravity has lifted, and the sunshine of God's grace returns. But you don't have to wait till next Sunday to put your trust in Christ. You can receive God's gift of salvation today. I say this from time to time, that it's as simple as ABC. A, admit that you are under sin, under condemnation, and that you are accountable to God. B, believe that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life as your substitute, that he stood condemned in your place when he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose victoriously from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the place of ultimate glory and majesty, where he intercedes forever for those who have trusted in him. Scripture says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is God's promise, and he is always true to his word. And C, confess with your mouth, from your heart, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Go public with your faith through baptism. That is how you make this good confession in the manner that God has prescribed. Your initial act of going public with your faith is through the waters of baptism. And we're going to be having another baptismal service in the next few months. See me if you would like to follow the Lord in obedience to that command. God alone is righteous, and we are accountable to him. One day you will stand before the judge of the earth. The question is, will your mouth be stopped, or will you sing God's praise? Let's pray. Father, as we close this sermon, I ask that your Holy Spirit would do such a saving work in every heart here, so that we would exclaim, as Isaiah the prophet did, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. Hear our prayer, O God, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.